And it's lovely to see you all. And I've got a few notices here which I'll probably repeat later on again in case others come. First notice is, what is MBI? This course is hosted by MBI, and MBI is a Bible Institute, Marketplace Bible Institute, which has the vision to offer Bible training to people who want to do a thorough study of the Bible in a way maybe they couldn't do elsewhere, but are working and can't leave their jobs. And so there's a thorough Bible course available, often on evenings like this, Saturdays. And the aim is to equip God's people, both leaders and all who want to serve the Lord, with an in-depth study of the Scripture, to inspire you, to equip you, and also to give you that confidence that you have been introduced to a thorough knowledge of the Bible, that you're not just chipping away at it Sunday by Sunday, but that you are in fellowship with people, others, like-minded, who want to really have the confidence they know and understand the Word of God. So that's MBI, and there are other courses. If you're interested in other courses, please do look for brochures here. And if you haven't registered, the registration is for all, and it's free. The actual registration, in as much as if you put your name on the list, you will be contacted with future courses. The courses are free in as much as if you just want to come and attend, that's fine. There'll be a love offering, I think, for MBI later on, a collection or offering for MBI later on, but that is free will offering. There's no obligation to give. Those who wish to have accreditation must register officially with MBI, and they can do that by seeing Jeremiah, who's doing the videoing. So there will be a collection later on, but I say it's completely free will offering. There is a business leaders lunch on Thursday the 24th of August, organized by MBI. It's at 12:30 here at the High Street Centre on the 30th floor. If you are a business leader and would like to come to that, please again see Jeremiah. He will give you details. And I've already mentioned registration. If you wish to register, there's a list there, and it will just keep you informed of future courses by email or however they contact you. Okay, let's start our course, but let's begin with prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. We worship you. We are not coming this evening, Father, just to use our brains, though we will, but we come to use our hearts. And we pray that your presence will take the truth and apply it to our lives in power. Change us. Mold us into the image of your Son. Make us like Jesus, we pray. And let Jesus be glorified over all. We pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, you have in front of you probably two pieces of paper. That's this one and then this little stapled group of papers there. One is a overview of the life of Christ, and the other is a more detailed study of it. We'll be going through this, starting on this tonight. Now, if you turn to the first page of this big study here, you've got the purpose of the study. Now, it doesn't take a genius to know that the life of Christ is the most important event in the whole of history. And as such, that comparatively short life, 33 years, is the key to all of history. and to all of mankind. Every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ on the last day. He is the judge of all men, and by him and by his gospel, every man, woman, child on this earth will be judged. He is the standard. He is the judge. And of course, that's an obvious statement and familiar to us all. And why is this life so important? Well, there's two reasons I've given here. By the way, I noticed we've got three, A, B, and C. I said two great purposes. A and B and C should actually be a further paragraph. It shouldn't be a third note. I must have pressed return and C appeared automatically. But A and B. The first one is that Jesus Christ became the perfect sacrifice. Now, in one way you could say he was always the perfect sacrifice. But remember that the person who was offered up on the cross was a man who was also God. And that sacrifice was prepared over 33 years. So what was offered on the cross was the sacrifice of perfect manhood. And he became the author of eternal salvation to all who believe in him. That's the first great purpose of the life of Christ, to prepare a sacrifice that would adequately and fully pay for sin. The life of Christ is the answer to every human problem. It doesn't matter what assails you, what sins, what fears, what curses, what bondages. Christ himself is the answer to every human need. And he demonstrated that in his ministry. But he perfected that ministry when he became the offering for sin. And the greatest fact about the life of Jesus is that he is the answer to sin. There is no other. And when the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," this is to focus in on the true purpose of the life of Jesus is to save you, to save me from our sins. That the power of sin can be broken. And that's a very great subject in itself, and we'll no doubt come to that when we look at the cross. So Jesus, that's the first purpose of the life of Christ, is to become and be the perfect sacrifice for you and me. The second purpose for the life of Christ is to be our example. Now there was a book written, I don't know when it was written exactly, some of you may have heard of it. It was called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. Have you heard of that? Anybody heard of it? See one or two. Yes, some of you have heard of it. It's an old book. It's rather a kind of a religious book. And by it, we are supposed to imitate Christ. Well, one of the most impossible things in the world is to imitate Jesus Christ. And if I said to you, you are to try to be like him, it would be an impossible task. But the wonder of the life of Christ is that when he died on that cross, he actually opened his life so that he would be in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we would be planted in him. So that the Christian life, if you define it, is not a life of promising God to do better. It's a life of God living out his life in us. The key to the Christian life is Christ in us, and that's the title of our course. It's an often overlooked key to the Christian life, because so often when preachers preach, and I'm sure I've done it myself, we end up saying, you must try harder, you must pray more, you must do more. But you will never find that in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus never said, you must try harder. That's wonderful. He didn't say you must pray more, do more. And the apostles didn't teach that. The key to the Christian life is not What we must do, it's what he does in us and through us. The great key is to discover Christ in you and let the Christ life be manifest in you. Now, this is the angle on which we will do most of our study. It is that when we study the life of Christ, we are not just studying the great, eternal, wonderful life of the Son of God. We're looking at him as he became our example. And not just our example, but our life. You are to live like Jesus. The Bible says, as he is, so are we in this world. He that says he is in, abides in him ought also so to live, even as he lived. And you get the great statement of the Apostle Paul, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And this is the great key of being a Christian. It is to let Christ live in us. And I hope one of the things you'll discover, one of the great things you'll discover as you follow this course, is that you will see the life of Christ and the Gospels in a totally new light. I want to give you a new perspective. And I want you to see how each phase of his life has a meaning for you. And this is a key, because when you think of life, I suppose we think of life as a progression. You know that when you go to school and you learn different subjects of mathematics and English and so on, and you're slowly adding to your knowledge, and you get more and more, and you increase in your knowledge, and then you get a job, and life goes on in that kind of way. But what we need to realize is that when we look at the life of Christ, it has phases. It has periods, different periods of the life of Christ that are totally different one from another. So, for example, the temptation period. So also the prayer life. And what you see is that the life of Christ turns around a corner and his life completely changes. What we often expect is that when we become a Christian, it's all there, and we're all going to do everything all at once. But actually, when the life of Christ has come to us, we are beginning in a phase which will go on for a period of time, and then suddenly everything will change. When the anointing of the Holy Spirit came on Jesus at Jordan, his life changed. And there are other turning points in his life. What I want us to see is that our life is not going to go on like a graph on a straight line. It's going to go forward, and then suddenly your whole life is going to change. Even as a Christian, you're going to enter into a new phase of life, just like Jesus did. And we'll see this as we look. Those then are the two purposes for which we study the life of Christ. First, the perfect sacrifice, and second, Christ our life. And Paul says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. And there's the phrase, Christ our life. Your life is to be Christ, not you for Jesus, but Jesus in you. And there's a huge difference. And when you look in the Gospels, you see the apostles living for Jesus. But when you look in the Acts, you look at the apostles living in Christ. And in the Gospels, you see a group of men who were so weak. When you look at the Gospels, you're aware how great Christ is and how weak his apostles. They seem so puny, they seem so ineffective, they seem so confused, so selfish, so human in so many ways, so sinful sometimes. But when you look in the Acts, you see a group of men who have been transformed and remade into the image of Jesus Christ. Well, let's turn to our Bibles then and read a few verses as we turn to the first phase of his life, if I can call it that. on page one, the stages and phases of his life. And if you look at the overview, you'll notice that there I've just written down 17 points. There's no reason you should put 17. I'm sure somebody else could group two or three together, and others could put one or two more in, more divisions. This is just to give you an idea of the scope of our study, because it goes from eternity through his life on earth unto eternity. And you'll notice, number one, in the beginning, before time began. And you'll notice the last point, 17, Christ in the unknown ages to come, yet to be revealed. So the Christ life is from the beginning, before time, and goes right through his earthly life and to his second coming, to the millennium, to the new creation. And then when you get to the end of the Bible, really you're just getting to the beginning. That's the beginning. So all that is written before is just a preparation for the fact that when you look into the future, all you can see is Christ is coming, yes, but then the new creation, and beyond it, you see the incomparable, matchless life of Christ stretching beyond our gaze into eternity, and we with him. Okay, let's turn to John's Gospel and chapter 1. And this is the first thing that we read in this chapter. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. When I read this, sometimes I change the words a little bit, quite accurately, but just to show the truth. God is love. Put the word love. In the beginning was love. And love was with God. And love was God. God was love. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by love. Without love, nothing was made that was made. In this love was life, and this life was the light of men. The light, the love of God, shines in darkness. The darkness could not overcome it. Verse 10, love was in the world. The world was made by love. The world did not recognize love. Love came to its own, and his own did not receive love. But as many as received the love of God in Christ Jesus, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And love was made flesh and lived among us. We saw the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And when you read these verses, you are introduced to the person of Christ in the most original state, if you like, the furthest back we can go. When you go back in the other Gospels, Mark's Gospel begins with the ministry of Jesus. Matthew's Gospel begins with the genealogy that goes back to Abraham. Luke's Gospel begins with the genealogy that goes back to Adam. John's Gospel goes back beyond all these to the time when there was nothing except God. Now, I don't know if you can imagine a time when there was nothing except God. Just imagine the time when there's no motor cars, no earth, No Singapore, no England, or wherever it is. Nothing, no human beings, no sin, of course. Only God. Just pure God. And remember that when you realize, when you understand this wonderful fact of God, that's what God wants to be to you. He wants to be to you such a beginning in your life that is pure God. The great tragedy of sin is that it puts God out of the central place and God becomes second in our lives. But when we put God first, and by the redeeming power of God, and God becomes first, when God truly becomes first in your life, things begin to happen in your life, a peace, a knowledge of God. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is the greatest thing you can say about Jesus, is he is God. Jesus is God. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, it quotes the Father saying to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." We may not understand the Trinity, but the Bible reveals it. It doesn't say we've deducted the Trinity. It doesn't mean we've worked it out. It doesn't mean it's something we've dreamed up. It doesn't mean it's something that we've thought about in our universities. No, no. Nobody could have dreamt this up. This is revealed. It's what God is. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. Jesus was right in the beginning, equal with God, pure God. And there can be no greater statement about a person than that he is God. This is God. And of course, when you look at some of the prayers, one of the great prayers of the Bible is when they lifted up their voice and said, "O Lord, thou art God." This word, God, it goes so far beyond our grasp. It's the infinite. As human beings, we're so finite, yet we have within our lives a sense of the infinite. But you should exercise your mind and your thought on the infinite, because God is the very definition of this infinite Godhead. God is you were made for God. You were made to grasp the infinite. You were made to have fellowship with this infinite being who is God. We touch infinity. We touch eternity. We have eternal life because we know Jesus. There is no closer that you can come to eternal life than knowing Jesus, because he is the very center and hub of eternal life. You're not just touching it, you are actually in eternal life when you have Jesus. He is eternal life. He is God. He is God himself, and he has a Father, and there is a Holy Spirit. You may have many questions, how, why, but this is simply the revelation of the Bible. This is what our God is. Sometimes I give the example that my mother is very short. And if you said to me, "You know, she can't be, you're so tall." And I said, "Well, no, she's very short." And you said, "No, she's not, she can't be short." And I said, and I phoned my mother and I said, "Mum, are you there? I've got all these people here, these wonderful Singaporeans, and they say you can't be short. Could you please speak to them?" And she said, "Let me get at them. I'll tell them what I'm like." She would say, "I'm not a logical deduction. I am what I am." And she would have to say that she's very short. You would have to meet her to know what she's like. But you see, this is how people try to deduct God, guess what God's like. You can't guess what God is like. It must be revealed to you. And we must meet him. And this is the revelation of the Bible, that God, Jesus, was in the beginning. And before there was any other act of God, there was God alone, and God existed infinite, infinite wisdom, infinite power, everlasting life. The very words that describe God, each one of them, is like a word that introduces into a world without limits, everlasting love, everlasting peace, eternal life. These are the words that fit Jesus. They're what he is like. He is forever. His throne is forever. Everything else will change, but he never changes. He is the same. These are the qualities of God. He never changes. He is the unchanging God. And he is not created matter. This is one of the things we cannot grasp. Everything that we touch is created. We ourselves were created. But God is uncreated. There was a time when there was no matter. The materialist says in the beginning was dust. But the Bible says, no, no. In the beginning there was no dust. There was no matter. In the beginning was God. Pure God. And this is where we are to come, to the very center and life of all, to Jesus Christ. Now, the next statement we have is about him in verse 3 is, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus is the creator. This doesn't mean that only that he was a kind of a vessel for creation. He was part of the essential act of God in creation. Everything God does, he does as a Trinity. We often like to divide up the work of the Holy Spirit, and we say the Holy Spirit does this, and Jesus does this, and the Father does that. The Bible reveals that all acts of God are done by all three persons. And you find that the ignorance of man is that he can't see these three persons. So, for example, in the Old Testament, it wasn't God the Father known, and in the Gospels, God the Son, and then in the Acts, God the Holy Spirit. No, no. In the Old Testament, it was God, not Father, not Son, not Holy Spirit. It was just God. He was revealed, but people didn't know him. In the Gospels, it was God the Son revealed, but also God the Father. Jesus showed the Father, and the Holy Spirit was present. But they didn't know either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit in the Gospels. People really only knew God when the Holy Spirit came, and the full Trinity was present. Only when the Trinity is at work in our lives do we understand God Father, God Son, and God Holy Spirit. Without the three, you don't understand any of them. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit will glorify me. And it's the wonder of this, that they're all that they do is a great cooperation. All things were made by Jesus in the great work of the Godhead. And when you look this is our second point, on the times and phases, the stages and phases of his life. The second phase is, if you like, it's Christ revealed in the pages of the Old Testament in the activities of God before his birth. Now, this is a great key, because Jesus' birth, which we come to next on the third point, the birth was not a beginning. The birth was a coming. Jesus came into the world. So he was before, and what we see in that birth was not a beginning. And this is a very important and often attacked. When you look at many of the sects and the different groups, that one of the great things that is so often attacked is the person of Christ. Who is he? And so many say, oh well, he began at birth and so on, or various things they say. But the truth is, Jesus Christ existed from eternity, was active in the Old Testament period, and came in human form at his birth. His birth was his greatest action in history, but it wasn't his only action. So when you look in the Old Testament, and I've given a list here of just a handful, five things I've picked out. The first one in our list here is in A, is let us make man in our image. And here you have the fact that God said in Genesis chapter 1 verse 26, let us make man in our image. And I pointed out in my notes that when you read the Hebrew word for God, it's Elohim, which is a plural word. And in the Hebrew you have the plural, which is one, then two, and then more than two. And Elohim is more than two. But then you have the verb, which is in the singular. So if I said to you, we am very happy to be here. We am very happy to be here. Then you have an idea of what it means. God, plural, with a verb in the singular. And there's the Trinity already in that very first verse, but in the very first verses of the Bible. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. And then you have the fact that he spoke and the word created. This, in the beginning was the word. And we can see this, the word, even in the creative word, that by the word God works. Now, you may think immediately of simple talk. But when we say by the word, we're not just talking by just talk. We're talking by the very person of his Son. And so when God spoke, when this word was pronounced, what was being created was a revelation of Jesus. So that when you see the Son that God created, it's a revelation of Jesus. When you can't look at the Son, that's what it's like to look at Jesus. And when you look at the lion, you can see a revelation of Jesus. When you look at the elephant and his strength, everything reveals something about God in its original form. Of course, it's a fallen world now. But when God created, he spoke something wonderful. And there's a revelation of the wonder of God through what he created. And all things were made by him. Now the second one here, I have Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, of course, this great figure in the Old Testament who came out and offered bread and wine to Abraham. This is Genesis chapter 14. I don't know if you're all familiar with this. But this strange figure comes out, this priestly figure. And then the New Testament tells us he is without beginning of days, beginning of life, without end of days, without father or mother. But then it says he is made like the Son of God. And we're not sure about Melchizedek, whether he was Jesus, a manifestation of Jesus, or whether he was just someone who is showing us a little bit more of Jesus. Possibly, some believe it was a manifestation of Jesus. Here's an interesting one. Judges 13, verse 18. If you have your Bible, you might wish to turn to this. This is an interesting one. Judges 13. Verse 18, it says this. This is at the birth of Samson and Manoah, verse 17, said to the angel of the Lord, and remember the word angel is just messenger here, what is your name, that when your words come to pass we may honor you? The angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And some have asked themselves whether his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, and so on. But whether this is a reference to Jesus again, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? What we're simply saying here is that whenever you read the Bible in the Old Testament, you must not think of Jesus as some shadowy, sort of not yet fully formed figure. Jesus is present. The Christ of God, the Son of God, is fully present in everything that is being done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were active throughout the whole of the Bible. And their revelation is there throughout the whole Bible. You can see this in different places. You can see the revelation of Father and Son in Abraham and Isaac. Abraham offers up Isaac. And other places too. But there's a revelation of God Father and God Son. And here's another one. Is it possible this is the Son of God? Then we have the next one, which on my list here is Proverbs chapter 8, a great passage which speaks about wisdom, and it speaks about wisdom like a person. And it says this at the very end of the chapter 8, it says this: "All he who sins against me wrongs his own soul." This is true of Jesus. He who sins against Jesus wrongs his own soul. All those who hate Jesus love death. Verse 35. Whoever finds Jesus finds life. And when you read then verses like verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. And so on. And you have this tremendous revelation of the Son of God. Verse 30. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And so you have this revelation of the Son of God here in the Old Testament. And then in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, one of these sweet moments of the Old Testament, when you have these three men who were thrown into the fiery furnace, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And then we see in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar, verse 24, said that King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." They're loose, walking in the midst of the fire. They are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. And so you have the revelation of the Son of God in the Old Testament. And what we're seeing here is the fact that the Jesus Christ is the eternal God. When we read of verses like Emmanuel, God with us, a virgin shall conceive, and so on, these are all preparing us for the great mystery of the ages, the plan of God for the ages, that Jesus, or Christ, would become a man. And that's, I suppose, really, in some ways, we're now coming to the point which we're all familiar with, his birth. Because the birth of Jesus is the most wonderful fact of all history. This eternal one, this matchless one, this almighty one, this loving one, this Son of God was born on earth. Now this is something we cannot get at, fully grasp in our minds, but the greatest fact that all human beings must face is that God became a man. It is the most exciting, wonderful thing that ever happened. that God became a man. Now just imagine the power of that very fact, that simple fact that God became a man. Even just the simple facts, that makes the words of that man incredibly important. Now, if we were to do a study, which we're not going to do, we could do a study on the Old Testament, and we would find that the Old Testament is actually a preparation for one thing. It's a preparation for the birth of Jesus. When you look at the purpose of God in Israel, God's purpose in choosing Abraham and all this, the chosen race, the purpose of God in choosing Israel was to produce, if I can say this very reverently, it was to produce the virgin birth in Mary's womb. You do realize that Mary's womb, in this respect, is the product of God's righteous dealings with his people. You know, I often minister in Africa, and one of the nations, we lived in Africa, in Cameroon, for 8 years, and in Cameroon we don't know the AIDS rate. In Zimbabwe, I think it's 40% of the adult population have AIDS. And the number of funerals taking place is, when you go there, I have a friend, he went to bury one of his relatives, and they hadn't got the headstone ready, so they went to the graveside, buried him, they went to the town to get a headstone and bring it, but when they came back, there were about 40 more graves had been dug, and they had to number them and find the number that was his relative's grave. It was just a sea of graves. And the numbers dying there. But you see, where we lived in Cameroon, when I was there in the early 80s, I was invited to a conference as a pastor. There was a conference in the town we were living, and it was about education. And they said, well, we have a problem. We have, in our secondary schools, we have 75-80% of venereal disease in our secondary schools. This is a heathen nation. There are no laws of righteousness. There's no idea of faithfulness in marriage. In some of the tribes, you have to prove that you're fertile. You have to have a child before you can be a candidate to be married. It's a different world. 80% venereal disease. We had a friend in there who worked as a nurse in one of the schools. She confirmed it. She said 8 out of 10 of the students are coming to me. Now imagine a world without God's word to prepare a nation. You may say God's dealings with Israel were very harsh. They were. You know, sometimes when you look at what the price of being the chosen people, it was a heavy price. But if you took God's word out of this world, you would have total chaos and confusion. No righteousness at all. No sense of right and wrong. And that's what people want. Some people want to burn the Bible and destroy the name of Jesus, and, you know, certain countries have banned it. The result of banning God's word is to destroy even the possibility in people's lives. That's what somehow the devil's plan. But God prepared a nation both by his word and by very strong dealings in exile, purging the nation of idol worship, judging the nation. God was ruthless for one reason. He wanted to prepare a righteous remnant. And I guess it's the same in any generation. God is trying to prepare a righteous remnant who will believe what he says. And in the end, they will be the very grounds by which Jesus Christ will take flesh and blood shape in this world. In you and me. And you can find different passages of the Bible which will show to you how Satan hates the coming of Jesus in human beings. He wants to keep the whole church as babies and stop us ever progressing. But anyway, we're going a bit too fast. We're looking now at the birth of Jesus. So the Old Testament is the preparation for the birth of Jesus. And when you look at the early chapters, say, of Luke's Gospel, you find you have there the remnant were waiting. You remember Simeon? Simeon, this godly man who was praying, looking for the consolation of Israel. Hannah, this prophetess, she was 80 years old. She was fasting and praying. I would think if she's 80, she could stop fasting for a while. But no, she was fasting, serving continually, praying, seeking God, waiting for one thing, for the hope that Jesus would be born, this Messiah would come. And it was revealed to Simeon that he would see the coming of the Messiah. And when he saw the Messiah, he said, "This is it, I've seen salvation." He just saw Jesus. He said, "That's it, I don't need to see any more." And you have this, but the miracle is also in Mary herself. Now, Mary is not the Queen of Heaven, of course we know that, and all these things, but Mary is a wonderful woman. She was a wonderful woman because she believed God, and she was righteous in this respect, that she was believing and living by that faith that imparts righteousness. This, which is what Abraham had faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. And I guess Mary was in that sense, if I can call her a son for a moment, or son or a daughter of Abraham, she was in the true line of Abraham. She was waiting for the promise. And therefore the miracle occurred, and the great miracle is described, it's in Luke's Gospel chapter. She asks the question, she says, how shall this be? She says, it's in Luke's Gospel chapter 1 and verse 30. Verse 30, the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you shall conceive in your womb. You shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which is Savior. Joshua, Yehoshua. "He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." These great statements, which are statements about the Son of God. "Then said Mary to the angel, 'How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Ghost shall come upon you. The power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God.'" And there's the story of the conception of Jesus and the birth of Jesus. Now, you have here this mystery, and I'm not going to go very far in this. I'm not going to take you on a long speculation about this, but the great question is what actually was happening, because we know simply this, that Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb. Now, just reverently for a moment, let me just take you through some simple facts about this. Now, I'm not going to go far, as I said, I'm going to do it very most reverently. What you have here is the fact of a conception without male sperm. You have the female egg, and you have here the... Please come in. And you have this moment when a person is, if I can put it this way, this Son of God was grafted into the human race. Do you see what's happening? He was to take on flesh and blood through Mary's egg. But that flesh and blood was not to be to be different. It was to be sinless by the fact of another father, of a different whole line and genealogy. Direct from God. Now there's a mystery in this because we don't know all that happened, but what we can say is that this is the beginning of a new creation, and yet it is grafted into the old. Do you see the mystery of it? It's both part of new and old. It's a new man. It's a sinless man. That's what we know was born here, is a sinless man. He took on our humanity, and yet in it he formed a new humanity. Now these things, although we say them very quickly like this, I want you to realize they're tremendously key facts. Because the Bible actually recognizes two heads of the human race. One is Adam, and the second is Jesus. And Jesus, although he was born through David's seed, through Mary, and Mary's genealogy also goes back to David. Luke's genealogy is through Mary's line, going back to David. Mary and Joseph were related, distant relations. But although Jesus was born of the line of Joseph, in technical terms, that was his surrogate father, if I can put it that way, his foster father, there was nothing of that line in him. So what you have in Jesus is a new creation grafted into our humanity. He took on our flesh and blood. How he did it, I'm not entirely sure, because and we'll never know, not until we get to heaven anyway. But I don't know whether, and this is a question, I put it here in my notes, whether this means that the sin came through the male, comes through the male line. And now, ladies, please. You know, possible, that's possibly true. Or it may be that when the Holy Spirit produced this new man taking up Mary's egg, maybe the presence of God and the glory of God screened out sin from Mary's egg, possibly. We don't know which it is. But what we know is that the child that was conceived in Mary's womb was a completely sinless human being. He was the holy Son of God from birth. And this is the miracle of our, it's the wonder of our Savior's coming. He took up this channel, and the Christ of God became a man. Now notice at this point, if you think back to our reading in John, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The Word became flesh. Now this does mean, of course, that Jesus took on flesh and blood. So if he was here, he could have looked like you. He could even have looked like me. Sometimes I look at people and I think sometimes we like to think of Jesus looking really special in some way. Maybe, you know, really handsome like me. Okay. But, you know, I think actually he would have looked very ordinary. And I think what was special about him was what he did with ordinariness. I think to take up an ordinary life and shine through it, that was the glory of God. I think sometimes people could have overlooked Jesus and not noticed him, because he was not what they were expecting. Even today, many people don't recognize Jesus because they think he's coming on stage like a showman. One of the temptations of modern churches is showmanship. Jesus is not a showman. He isn't. This is a great dangerous temptation. Because we'll carnalize the Son of God in our minds and we'll miss him. Because he'll be working somewhere and we won't recognize him. But the Son of God, when he comes, who will notice him? People will overlook him because he's so ordinary. But yet when he begins to do something, such a presence comes through him, and not just through his miraculous works, but even by his ordinary acts of kindness. I think wherever Jesus went, there was an incredible peace. I think there was love rising everywhere. There was a sense of the holiness of God, even as a baby. And this is the marvelous thing, that Holy One shall be born of you, shall be called the Son of God, the Highest. And when Mary conceived in her womb, I think that there those 9 months that she had Jesus inside her, I think they were wonderful. I can't, you know, I'm a man, I'm sorry, but I can't imagine. But you know, the thing is that regardless of that, the presence of God in her being, in her life. Now, she didn't have Jesus Christ in her spirit. She got that from the day of Pentecost. She was there on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came on her twice in that respect. Once into her womb, when Jesus was conceived, and then once into her being, when he came to live in her forever. Now, what you have here is this, is already you've seen it, and what I've just described to you, what happened to Mary twice, when the Holy Spirit comes into our being, and remember that Pentecost is a combination of several things. It's not just one thing. It's the fulfillment of so many promises. It includes anointing of power. It includes all kinds of things. But it also includes this fact that something happened in the spirits of those people on the day of Pentecost that made them like Jesus in his conception, in his birth, if I can put it that way. When God comes into our being, and this is the what God wants, when the Holy Spirit, not just on me, not on me for service alone, not just, those are great things we have to experience. Jesus experienced them. But there's a coming of the Holy Ghost into what I am. When that happens, I am like Jesus in his birth. Now notice there's a huge difference between me and Jesus. Some people have said that I am Christ. I am not Christ. You're not surprised, are you? I am not God. But there's a tiny distance, maybe only a few centimeters from saying, it's almost like a brush stroke difference between saying I am Christ and I am in Christ. There's a huge difference. But the truth is, actually, I am not Christ, but I am in Christ. And that means, because all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and I am complete in him, and he is in me, that means all the fullness of Christ can be revealed through me, but it is still not me, it's him. It's not the revelation of me, it's the revelation of him, and that's what I am meant to be, a vessel for God. Not a mindless vessel. I am to live in him with cooperation, with joy, with rejoicing. He loves me, we work together. But in the root of my being is an acceptance that he is my life. And that's the key to spiritual life. The key to spiritual life is to let go and let him live. In fact, there was a book written, Let Go and Let God. Great book, I think. You know, and this phrase itself was a great phrase. Let go and let God. But that's the beginning. And when we actually come to our, if you like, our Pentecost. And remember, Pentecost, don't be fobbed off with a cheap Pentecost. We live in days when grace is cheap and salvation is cheap and Pentecost is cheap. All it is just a bit of babble in tongues. Well, I'm not despising tongues. I speak in tongues. I wish I spoke in tongues more than you all. I'm not sure. But you know what I mean? We don't despise these. But what we realize is that Pentecost is much more. And we want to get the fullness. We don't want a bit of it. We want all of it. We want all the Pentecost. Now when Almighty God comes to indwell his people, there are preparation acts for this, there are stages for it, things that God does. But when God comes, we are brought to the place that Jesus was in when he was born. There's a difference, as I've said. We are in him, we are not him. But think of this, that the church, and you can write this down if you want, the church is the continuation of the incarnation. Did you get that? With the difference that the church is not God in the flesh, but the church is having God in their flesh. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we're not infallible God, and we never shall be. But yet the perfection has touched our lives because the perfect God lives in us. And though we can't ever aspire to that perfection which says I shall be sinlessly perfect in this life, yet if I fellowship with the perfections of God, there may well be days or phases in my life when I am as perfect as he is, but one thing is clear, I will not be conscious of it. I will not know it. I remember reading a testimony by, I think I heard him preaching actually, Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a prisoner in Romania. He was tortured for his faith. He was imprisoned and he was put in a cell with four other pastors. You might say, that's lovely to be in prison with four pastors. Some of you might say, oh no, please. But there was one particular pastor there who was a very godly man. He was unselfish. He was full of the love of God. And he was kind. And that cell was like a little bit of heaven. And if you read his testimony, it's a wonderful book, In God's Underground. You should read the story of Richard Wurmbrand. But when he was in this cell, one day they've been living in this cell for years, and this particular pastor was a really godly man. Somebody took his cup, and for some reason that pastor said, "Oh, give me back my cup!" And he was impatient, and one of the other pastors said, "Thank God! Thank God! There's hope for me too." You understand? This man who was so godly, he'd begun to make them think, oh, maybe he's got a whole different kind of grace. But the truth is that one of the things we need to realize is because Christ is in us, the unsearchable riches of Christ are in us. I don't know how holy we can be. But I remember someone praying like this, Lord, make me as holy as it is possible for you to make a man holy. Wow, what do you think is the answer to that prayer? I don't know. But you see, the thing is, when Christ is in us, we are not Christ, and we are not sinlessly perfect, but we have the resources of his life at our disposal in us, and we can live in them. It is possible for us to live like Christ in this world. So when we come to the birth of Jesus, we're actually looking at this tremendous fact that the Son of God became a man. And look at it now, compare it now with our beginning. We begin in the same place. Now remember, he went through to the cross to open up this possibility for us. He died to open up his side that we might come into him. We come into him and then we begin where he began. We don't take off from his perfections and start going further. No, we begin where he began in his birth. And we begin like he began, with this supernatural life. Because that's what the life of Christ is like. It's a life on a different plane. It's a life on a different order. When we think of the life of Christ, it's a bit like standing by the sea and looking at the fish in the sea, and you look at the fish and you think, wow. And you look into the depths, you can see there's all kinds of creatures in the sea. You can see it, you can be close to it, but you can't actually go and live in the sea, can you? Some people like swimming in the sea, some people like diving. But if you dive, if you take a deep breath and you dive, you still have to come up. If you really wanted to live in the kingdom of the sea, you'd need a new set of lungs. You'd have to have a fish lungs transplant. I don't know how it would work, but anyway. But you see, when Christ was born, he lived in another dimension. He lived in another world. It's called the kingdom of God. And this is why Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God and he cannot enter it. You can stand by it, and when you work in your office and so on, you're in the kingdom of God. They're beside you, people who don't know God. They're actually right beside the kingdom of God and they can't see it. They can't see another dimension where other things are operating. Because to see the kingdom of God, you need new lungs. You need to be born again. You need something to happen inside you that equips you to be like Christ. Because really, the only life that counts in the kingdom of God is the life of Christ. We're not going to be in the kingdom of God as some independent new group. The only life that really operates in the kingdom of God is the life of Christ. And that's why the great key to the kingdom of God is dependence on Christ. The reason why that verse, I am crucified with Christ, is so key to being in Christ, it's because the crucifixion destroys your dependence on yourself, your independence. And makes you depend on Christ. And therefore you can live in the kingdom of God. The whole breath, the whole living in this dimension. And that's why when Jesus lived, he lived in a different world. A supernatural world. Where different laws operate. Where God is known. Where God is revealed. Where prayer is in a different dimension. People who pray from mere religion, even Old Testament saints, even the disciples in the Gospels did not know what it was to be in Christ. The apostles did not know in the Gospels what it was to be in Christ. And the Gospels show us what we can be like before we're in Christ. And all we can be is, oh, this desperate, what can I do to really be made like him? And the answer is, God must do something deep in my spirit to align me with the Son of God himself. One of the great things about this study is that it brings to our realization the building blocks, the foundations that God puts in place are radical and deep. And if you're aware that there's something missing in your life, maybe you don't need to be anxious. You just need to say, Lord, I want this. I want to know this life in the kingdom of God. I want to be fully in this kingdom of God. Whatever it is that's missing in my spirit, Lord, do it. Put it right within me. And the Holy Spirit came on Mary, and the Son of God was born, living the unique man. When we begin to look at him, we're going to look first at his childhood. But when you look at the whole of his manhood, you realize this man was totally different to any man who ever lived. And of course, the natural thing we all say is, well, yes, he was God, wasn't he? And that is true, but remember there was something about Jesus that was emptied of his Godhead. In other words, his life as a man was not just to impress us. It really was a life that had been limited by God's dealings with the human race, so that we might look at him and realize we can be like him. Jesus went through the same disciplines you and I are to go through. And if not, we couldn't be like him. Later on we'll look at the anointing. But one of the keys about the anointing is Jesus did not operate only from his Godhead. He also operated under the anointing. By faith, because he became like us, so that we might be like him. This is why we learn from him in every respect. When you look into the letters of the apostles later on, you look, for example, in Ephesians, I've forgotten how many times the word occurs. I think it's about 150 times. In 6 short chapters of Ephesians, the most common word in the book of Ephesians is the word in. In. Because the theme is in Christ. In Christ. And this is where our study is taking us, if you like. It's to see what life is like in Christ. And there's the birth. When we look at the birth, we realize. And if you look at my notes here for a moment, we've got here, I've noted the scriptures, Matthew 1, Luke 1, Philippians 2, 5 to 11, which Philippians 2, 5 to 11 tell us he emptied himself. That's Philippians. He emptied himself. The very moment of Christ's birth, if I can put it this way, when Christ was made one, if I can put it this way, when he was conceived in Mary's womb, he became small enough to pass through the eye of a needle. Isn't that amazing? When Jesus said, unless, you know, and he talked about the needle's eye. Do you remember he talked to the rich young ruler about the needle's eye, the eye of the needle? And people sort of had a question about it. The truth is, to pass through the eye of the needle, what you have to do is become like Jesus. He takes you through the needle's eye on Calvary. Calvary is the needle's eye. And the door to it is to be emptied of self. Like Jesus was emptied of self. When we are emptied of self, we pass through a small place. He said that the gate is narrow. Narrow is the way. Narrow is the gate. Narrow. How narrow is the gate? Is it merely strict? No, it's not strict. It is the place of self-emptying to the point of death. But not physical death. but the death of Jesus, the cross. When you let go your life, Jesus takes you through a small place and you lose your life. How can you lose your life? When you pass through that act of God, what happens is you pass through, and when you come through, you've lost something because you've gone through death. You've lost something about your character and life, which is called sin and selfishness. And you come through the other side, but you are still recognizably you. Isn't that amazing? That we can still recognize you. Even though you become a new person, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Isn't that an amazing fact? When we consider the beginning of his life, we are in one of the most holy moments of all of history. But it's matched by the fact that Jesus is actually born in us and we in him when we're born again. Isn't that amazing? These are wonderful things. Now, I think we're going to take a break in a moment. Let me just finish with this. You notice in verse 3, I put climax 1. And there is a famous book called, I must tell you this because otherwise you'll think I thought of this. There's a famous book written 100 years ago. It's called The Crises of the Christ. Crises, the plural of crisis. And I put the word here climax, just a different kind of word, because crisis sometimes in its modern meaning may mean a bit differently. The crises of the Christ. The climax of the Christ. And you see, when Jesus was born, and please, again, you'll understand I am your teacher, but I don't know much. Look at this. Here's a fact. Before Jesus became a man, he was not a man, was he? Is that clear? He became a man. He was not a man. The Son of God is the eternal Son of God, but he's not eternal man. Because he became a man. Now that's something I just tell you. That's a fact. Here's another question. Will he always be a man? I believe he will. But we don't know whether one day something else will happen. I don't know. But he became grafted into the human race. And one thing, the reason I believe he will always be man is because I believe he is comfortable as a man. I believe that the human race was designed to be in fellowship with God, made in the image of God. We'll talk more about this later. Let's just pray, shall we? And if you want prayer, you know, I do believe when we study, we're asking God to work in our hearts, aren't we? So if you want prayer or at any time, please pray with one another. Ask different ones. Ask me for prayer. Anybody, we're willing to pray with you. We want God to work. We want Christ to be glorified as we do this. So let's pray, shall we? Jesus, when we speak to you, we speak to one who is so great. If I say you're older than us, it's not enough. You know more than us. You're more powerful than us. You are God, Jesus. And we worship you. We worship you. And we open our lives, our beings to you again. Jesus, take us, take control, whatever it means, just have us. We want our lives to be Christ. In this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. We want you to fill us, overflow us, be our presence every day, be our life. So fill everyone in this room. We open our hearts to you. Jesus, the Son of God. Amen.